It was a year ago today that I stood before you for the first time after a three and a half month battle with COVID. And I remember I wasn't sure if I'd be able to talk very long. And so I kept the sermon. I had an oxygen tank sitting here next to me in case I needed it, which I didn't. And I kept the sermon really, really short because I just wasn't sure if I'd be able to talk that long. But I just want to assure you that's not the case today. All right. Our passage is in Matthew chapter 27. I'm going to read verses 62 through chapter 28, verses 15, or through 10, I mean. And I'm going to ask you to stand in order to hear the word of the Lord. Those who are visiting who don't have their Bibles, I think the words are up on the screen for us. Says, the next day, that is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they gathered before Pilate and said, sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first. And Pilate said to them there, okay, you have guards here, so guard, you have a guard of soldiers. Go and make it as secure as you can. So they went and they made the tomb secure by sealing the tomb and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell the disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and they will see me. Lord, bless the reading of his word. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the opportunity to stand here and preach. And I pray that you would help me to speak clearly, that we would be encouraged by what we've read and what we learn and how we apply that to the confidence that we have in your resurrection, even today, 2,000 years later. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Right, in our passage today, the Lord provides us what I'm calling a foundation for the disciples, not just for the disciples, but for us to actually believe in his resurrection. And I want to show you how he does it, but first I need to show you how he doesn't do it. Matthew doesn't give us a detailed account of the actual resurrection itself, but rather, he tells us what happens in and around the resurrection, okay? He did something very similar to this when he was with the crucifixion. Matthew doesn't give us a detailed description of how Jesus was nailed to a cross and probably nailed to a tree, actually. But rather, he focuses on all the things that were going on around the crucifixion, on who was there, what they were doing, and what people were saying. That's what he does. And he does the very same thing again here this morning with the resurrection. The fact is, by the time Matthew gets around to telling us, addressing the resurrection in his gospel, the resurrection itself has already taken place. All right? It's fair to say that what Matthew gives us is what you might call an after-the-fact account. All right? And what Matthew does is he zeroes in on the experience of two loyal and loving women who came to the tomb as soon as the day of Sabbath rest was over. And Matthew identifies these two women, and both of them bear the name Mary. The first one is the well-known Mary Magdalene, who everybody's heard of and everybody knows in other parts of this text. But the other one, it just simply says the other Mary. And if you go back and read just a couple verses before this, in 27 verse 56, you'll notice that this other Mary is the Mary, she's Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. And now, to be identified like this in a gospel means that Mary and her two sons, James and Joseph, they had to have been well known amongst the early church. But unfortunately for us, who they are has been lost in history. We don't know who they are, right? We just know their names. Nevertheless, if you read Matthew's gospel, you'll see that these two women were deeply devoted to Jesus. They were loyal to him. They were eyewitnesses of his crucifixion. They were there when Jesus was taken down from the cross. They accompanied his, if you read the Gospels, you'll see that they accompanied his body to the grave. They were there when Joseph of Arimathea placed Jesus in the tomb and then rolled the stone into place. And now these two women are the first to return to the tomb. And what's interesting here is Matthew doesn't give us any details as to why these women are coming to the tomb. But the other gospel writers do. From the other gospel writers, a couple things. First, we know that there's more than one angel. There's a couple of them. We also know that there's more women than just Mary and Mary. There's other women with them. But Matthew focuses on the one angel and just the two Marys here. But the other gospels also tell us why these women were coming to the tomb. They were coming in hopes that they would be allowed into the tomb, that they would be allowed to finish preparing the body for its burial. Now, here's something I want you to think about, though. These women, along with all of the disciples, had previously heard Jesus himself repeatedly tell them that when he got to Jerusalem, that he was going to be crucified, that he was going to die, but also that he would then rise from the dead. Jesus had repeatedly told that to his disciples and to these women. So the very fact that these women have come to the tomb to anoint a dead body is clear indication that they didn't really believe or expect that it would actually happen. I mean, they didn't really believe what it was that Jesus had been telling them. And here's something else I want you to think about. The Sanhedrin, the enemies, the religious leaders of Israel, they'd also heard these rumors. I mean, these weren't some mild rumors that nobody had heard. They'd also heard these rumors. They were aware that Jesus had been telling his followers that he would rise from the dead. And while they didn't believe it, they at least took steps to make sure that the tomb would remain not just closed, but even sealed. They took steps to prevent the spread of any false rumors regarding a resurrection. But Jesus' own disciples, including these two women, are so demoralized by the crucifixion that they don't appear to be expecting it all at all. You see that? I mean, even the Sanhedrin gives more credence to Jesus' prediction about his resurrection than even his own disciples do. It is very clear that over the last 3 days, the disciples, including these women, have had their faith shaken. I mean, they're having a really hard time believing that it's not all over. They're having a hard time believing that Jesus had... They're having a hard time believing what Jesus had promised them, that he would rise from the dead. So here we are. It is early Sunday morning. These two Marys have come to the tomb. And we know that from the other Gospels that they're there to finish preparing the body for its burial. But here's what we know from Matthew's Gospel, our passage today. There's no way they're getting into the tomb. There's no way. I mean, first of all, they didn't have the strength required to roll the stone away. Second of all, the tomb had been not just closed, but it had been sealed with a wax seal. And this wax seal bore the imprint of either Pilate or some Roman or Jewish official. I mean, it would have taken the approval of authorities to open the tomb, to break that seal, and they're not there. Thirdly, even if the guards wanted to let them into the tomb, they couldn't. Because they are the ones who are charged with making sure that it remains closed, that seal stays on there. The fact is, there's no way these women are getting into the tomb. But let's look at the passage together. And what we're going to see is that the Lord himself opens up the tomb. And in doing so, he not only vindicates the previous words of his son by raising him from the dead, we're going to see that he also builds a sure foundation for us to believe in that resurrection. Look at with me in verse 1 through 4. It says, when these faithful women arrive at the tomb, God gives them several signs to get their attention and to strengthen their faith as well as ours, but also to assure them and us that something extraordinary has happened. All right? First of all, in verse 2, we see that there was a great earthquake. All right? Now, throughout the Old Testament, anytime there's an earthquake, well, often earthquakes are connected with the presence or the manifestation of God. Now, these earthquakes could be a sign of God's judgment against his enemies, but they could also be a sign of comfort to those who belong to him. And usually, these two things go hand in hand, like in today's passage. See, when the two Marys arrive at the tomb, the earth shakes. And this is the first sign of this, that something extraordinary is taking place, that this is an extraordinary moment, is that there is an earthquake. Next, we're told why the earth shook. Look at again with me in verse 2. It says, for an angel, because the earth shook because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven. In other words, it's the presence of God's messenger, this angel that has caused the earth to shake. Then in verse 3, it says, the angel came and rolled back the stone and then sat on it. Now, this was a very large and heavy stone which sealed the tomb. It had not just been rolled back in its groove, but apparently it had been completely removed from its groove, from its track, and it's laying on its side, because it says that this angel was sitting on it. And his sitting on this stone is a declaration that of Christ's victory over death, that death has been defeated. That's why he's sitting on this stone. Next, in verse 4, it says this, for fear of him, for fear of this angel, the guards trembled and became like dead men. In other words, the seal's broken, the stone's removed, and now the guards are immobilized. Everything that has been set up to assure the end of Jesus, to assure the end of his people, to assure the end of his claims about a resurrection, everything that's been set up to assure that no false rumors would ever be spread has all been dealt with. Now let's get back to the women. While these women may not have fully understood, fully trusted, and fully believed what Jesus had told them about the resurrection, they have and they are demonstrating their commitment to him in the best way that they know how. And the angel comes to these brokenhearted, brave, and caring women, and he offers words of encouragement. He offers words of comfort. Look what he says to them, and it's in verses 5 through 7. First of all, he tells these women, this angel says to them, don't be afraid. Now, what he said, listen, these guards over here, they got reason to be afraid, but you don't need to be afraid. Next, he says this. He says, don't be afraid because I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. I know precisely why you're here. I know what it is and who it is that you're looking for. And then in verse 6, he says, but the problem is he's not here. He's not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Remember, Jesus told you this was going to happen. This shouldn't be a big surprise to you. Now, the reason the stone was removed was not to let Jesus out, but rather it was so that the women, so the disciples, and so that the world could look in and see that Jesus was not there. The angel says, come, see. Look at it. He says, come, see the place where he lay. In other words, what he's saying is, listen, come and see for yourself why I rolled the stone away. Come and see for yourself that the truth of the resurrection. And then in verse 7, the angel says, then come see for yourself, but then go quickly and tell the disciples that he has risen from the dead. And then the women commissions these two women. I mean, they're very first to bear the good news. Now, if you were going to make this up, you'd do something different. I mean, you've got Roman guards, Roman citizens, Roman officials who are guarding the tomb, men. It's their word against these two women. And women didn't have any authority or any power in the first century. Women weren't allowed to testify in a court. Women had no standing. Nobody would listen to them. But it's them against these Roman guards. If you were going to make it up, you'd probably flip it the other way around. But these women who had no power, they're the first ones that have been told and assured of the resurrection. He says to go quickly and tell the disciples that he has raised from the dead. And then he says one more thing. He says, oh, and behold. I like this. Oh, wait a minute. One more thing. Make sure that you tell the disciples, make sure you tell him that he's going to Galilee, and there you will see him. The angel is telling the women to remind the disciples of one more thing that Jesus had actually previously told them. You see, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, after leaving the upper room and heading towards the Garden of Gethsemane, it's in Matthew 26, verse 32. Jesus explicitly says to his disciples, he says, listen, after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. I'm going to meet you there. Jesus told them the night before he was crucified. He says, after I'm raised from the dead, I'm going to go and I'm going to meet you there. So the angel says, listen, remind them that Jesus said. He said, what I want you to do is I want you to go and remind the disciples of what Jesus told him. Not only that he would raise from the dead, but that he would meet them in Galilee. And you know, one of the weird things, I don't know if it's weird, but one of the things I like to do when I'm preparing a sermon is the first thing I do is just start writing down all the questions I can think of in the passage. And one of the first things that came to me, it's really not part of the sermon here, but I just want to point it out. I thought, well, why Galilee? Well, why do they got to meet him in Galilee? What's the point there? You see, earlier on in the gospel, Matthew makes a really big deal out of the fact that Jesus' ministry began up in Galilee, way north of Jerusalem. And he also makes a big deal out of the fact that for a great deal of time, probably the majority of his time, his ministry was carried out in and around Galilee. But why is that? Well, you may remember that Galilee is part of what was formerly the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, they were defeated by the Assyrians, and all the wealthy and all the people of any influence were taken off into exile, and we never heard about them ever again. And all they did was they left the poor and the uneducated there that didn't benefit some other society. And then in order to repopulate the place, because they conquered some other nation, they just brought people from there and put them here in Galilee. So Galilee was part of the former northern kingdom, had become sort of a melting pot of people from all over the world, from all other nations. In fact, Galilee was referred to as Galilee of the Gentiles or Galilee of the nations. And that's where Jesus began his ministry. That's where Jesus carried out the majority of his ministry. In fact, we're told that this is a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, which says this, look at it with me. In the latter times, Isaiah says, he has made glorious Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. The fact that Christ, the ministry of Christ began in Galilee, the fact that for the most part, it was carried out in and around Galilee. And the fact that he is now returning to Galilee is a declaration that Jesus was not only Savior of the ancient people of God, the Jewish people, but he is also Savior of the world. He's a Savior of Gentiles. He's a Savior of you and I. You see, Jesus was calling his disciples not to Jerusalem, but back to Galilee, where the worldwide proclamation of the resurrection would begin. That's why Galilee. All right, let's get back to the sermon. It's important to understand that there's a pattern here. In fact, it's a biblical pattern. And if you're looking for reasons, this is a biblical pattern here. God doesn't just do these miraculous things and then leave it up to us to figure out what they mean or what they're about. Or he doesn't just do these miraculous things and then leave it up to us to add meaning to them. Especially true when it comes to the great acts of redemption history. I mean, anytime something important, significant, or essential happens within the context of redemption history, God always, and I borrowed these phrases from somebody, but God always pre-explains, and then the event happens, and then he post-explains. It happens over and over and over again in the Bible. For example, in the Exodus, the great act of the Exodus, God sends Moses to the Israelites who tells them what's going to happen and why it's going to happen and what he's going to do. In other words, God sends Moses to pre-explain the Exodus. And then after a very long process of demonstrating his ability, God actually delivers them from the Exodus. And then if you go back and read your Old Testament, you'll see that when it's all over, God post-explains the Exodus. While they're in their desert, over and over and over again, God declares them to them why he delivered them from Egypt and what the implications of that great act are. So over and over again in the Bible, God pre-explains, and then he does it, and then he post-explains. And the reason he does that is because he doesn't leave it up to us to interpret what these things mean and what they're about. Again, we see it in today's passage with the resurrection. Jesus has been telling, he's been predicting, he has been promising ahead of time. He has been pre-explaining both his death and his resurrection. And then it happens. And now, once it's over, the angel comes to these two women and he declares to them once again. He post-explains. The reason God does this is because he knows that if he didn't, in and of ourselves, we wouldn't be able to make heads or tails of it. What God is doing here, what he's doing in our passage today, is he's post-telling once again. He's confirming and vindicating his son and the gospel through the events of the resurrection and through the words of this angel. He is strengthening the faith of his people because it's not just a great act within redemption history. It is the greatest act of redemption history. You see, God expects you to trust him. He expects you to trust in his providence. He expects you to trust in his word. He expects you to trust in his ability to deliver you. And in today's passage, he gives you reasons why you should trust in these things. In the angel, I like this at the end, the angel says, "See, I have told you. I have just post-explained what was pre-explained. What has happened?" As I pointed out a few minutes ago, we see the same thing here. And the angel says to these women, well, wait, I'm going to back up. I want you to notice what Matthew tells us. He tells us that the women, they didn't just walk away. But rather, look at verse 8 with me. It says, they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to tell the disciples. So they ran to, their hearts were filled with both fear and great joy. You know, this is something else that's not uncommon in the scriptures. Anytime somebody has an encounter with that which is holy, there is often a commingling of both fear and joy. I mean, there's one example after another in the scriptures, but over and over again, what are they told? Do not We all know this. Most of us know this. As I pointed him out a moment ago, we see the same thing here. The angel says to the women, do not be afraid. But they are afraid. I mean, they're experiencing what you would call a commingling of both fear and joy. You know, I was talking about this at the staff meeting on Monday morning. And Don Whitestone pointed something out to me that makes a lot of sense. It's that fear and joy are two of the greatest motivators in life. I mean, everything we do is motivated by either fear or joy. I mean, think about why we go to work. Because we're afraid we'll lose our job. We're afraid we won't be able to take our family. You know, why do we do most of the things? Because we're afraid that something will happen or something might not happen if we don't do it. We're often motivated by fear. Probably more so than what we think. But we're also often motivated by joy, by the joy of what we're doing, the joy of who we're serving, the joy, you know. So fear and joy are the two great motivators in life. And she pointed out this to me, and then she pointed me to the book Rare Leadership by two of her friends, Marcus Warner and Jim Wilder. And they pointed out in this book that fear and joy are both like fuel to the soul. They're fuel to our lives. And they pointed out the difference. Fear is an explosive sort of fuel. It's powerful. It's effective. It is intense. But it burns off quickly. It doesn't last. And it disappears when the circumstances change. But that's not the case with joy. Joy, on the other hand, it's far less explosive than fear. But it is still more powerful. It burns slowly, it burns steadily, and it is more stable. It is not as dependent upon the immediate circumstances. Now look at this. It says that they left with both fear and great joy. But on the way to tell the disciples what all happened, Jesus himself actually comes to them, these two women. Look at it with me in verse 9-10. It says, and behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. And then what does Jesus say to them? Do not be afraid. But he gives them no warning about joy. It's because he knows that joy produces great power. It produces a power that lasts. I want to point something else out to you in this passage. When they saw Jesus, these two women, it says that they immediately and they instinctively fall at his feet and worship him. I mean, in his gospel account, Matthew only explicitly uses the word worship in connection with people worshiping Jesus. He only does it three times in the entire gospel. The first time was, anybody remember? Early on, chapter 2, it was when the wise men came to visit the infant Jesus. It says they bowed down and they worshiped him. This is the second one. It is after the resurrection that these two women, they fall at Jesus' feet and they worship him. If you want to read for yourself later this afternoon, you'll see that the third one is when the disciples actually meet him up in Galilee. They fall and they worship him. What I really want you to see is that Jesus receives for himself that which belongs only to God. He does not rebuke them. And that in itself is a declaration of who he is. Let's go back to the passage again. It says, as these women were worshiping at his feet, verse 10 says, again, Jesus says to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. You know, we've already talked about this do not be afraid thing. We've already talked about why Galilee. What I really want you to see that is perhaps more significant and probably more important, look again with me. He says, do not be afraid, but go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. This is the first time Jesus refers to them as brothers. Let me ask you this. If you were God of the universe, and you had a bunch of friends who abandoned you during your greatest hour of need, they were hiding in fear, and you had just been resurrected from the dead, what would be your first words to them? Well, the first words that Jesus utters to them is, "My brothers." Words of grace. He speaks to them as if they are people who share an inheritance with him. He speaks to them as people with whom he loves. You know, Jesus is not the first would-be Messiah to come along in and around the first century. He's also not the first would-be Messiah that's come along who was killed by the Roman authorities. The fact is, there were other revolutionaries. There were other men that the people looked at as being potential messiahs. But they were all killed by the Roman authorities, just like Jesus. And when that happened, their messianic movements came to an immediate end. Like the other movements, like the other revolutionaries, when Jesus died, his followers were utterly defeated. They were hiding in shame. They also assumed that it all come to an end. But something changed. Again, if you're looking for reasons whether to believe in the resurrection or not, this ought to be it. They were defeated, but something changed. His movement didn't end, but instead it grew. In fact, it exploded. So much so that it has become the greatest movement in the history of the world. So much so that it is still on the move 2,000 years later. So much so that 2,000 years later, you and I are still here. The fact is simply this: the earliest Christians were no more inclined to believe that somebody could rise from the dead than we are today. I mean, not even the disciples, whom Jesus had been telling over and over and over again, actually believed or understood it until after it happened. And then it was impossible to get them to deny that it happened. It is indisputable that they did come to believe it. Hundreds of them. And hundreds of them went to their death. Some of them even being martyred. Some of them laying on their deathbeds, never denying the truth of it. Now you may say, well, that doesn't prove the resurrection. You're right, it doesn't. But it certainly proves that that group of people believed it, right? Those who were there. What in the world could have that, the kind of weight and the kind of power to turn things around? What in the world could have that kind of power and that kind of weight to change their minds in such a dramatic way? And the answer is nothing but the truth. It's nothing but the actual resurrection itself could do that. Nothing but the testimony of the living Jesus. You see, Jesus of Nazareth, he was crucified on a cross and he died. And the reason that happened was because he died to atone for your sins. He died to satisfy the wrath of a holy God. Right? And then 3 days later, he came back to life as proof that that atonement had taken place. As proof that the wrath of God was satisfied. Let me end with this as the worship team comes forward. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, and he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man comes also the resurrection of the dead. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and that it is coming those who belong to him. The resurrection is our hope. We are called to believe him. We're called to believe his word. We're called to believe his promises. And my hope is that today you are strengthened, recognizing that your hope is in a living God who, as somebody pointed out earlier, is making intercession for you even at this very moment. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your mercy. I thank you for your willingness to pay the penalty that I deserve. That each of us in this room deserve. Lord, you don't just sweep this stuff under the rug. It has to be paid for. And out of love, you sent your one and only begotten Son to suffer and die in our place. And just as he had promised, you also raised him from the dead to assure us that if we place our faith in him, that we will share in his resurrection as well. Lord, that is our great hope in life. We pray this and we worship you for this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.